Good morning again. I'm fighting the temptation to do the churchy thing and say good morning to you again so that you will say good morning back to me more loudly. I'm not going to do that. This morning, you guys were starting our spring slash second half of winter series through the book of Hebrews. And I know you're probably thinking, finally, you guys have been hyping this thing since November. Finally get there. Finally start in Hebrews. So this book will take us through the end of the spring semester. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and stick a bookmark. Find Hebrews. Look in your table of contents. It's in the New Testament, towards the back. It's after all the letters that Paul wrote, or the letters that some people think that Paul wrote, maybe, because we don't know who wrote it. So it's towards the back end of your New Testament. And if you got a fancy Bible, go ahead and stick your ribbon bookmark in it. See, like this? Ooh. That makes it very holy. If you don't have a fancy Bible, stick your bulletin in there. Then maybe you'll actually read the bulletin at some point during the week. No, I know. Nobody reads the bulletins. That's why every time we get up to do announcements, we say, well, just tell them to read the bulletins. Not going to work. Not going to work. You guys, 1 week from today is Super Bowl Sunday. I know, boo, yay, whatever. There is something that goes on now on Super Bowl Sunday. Even if you don't like football, you can get involved on Super Bowl Sunday because there is something that has become a tradition now. It started, I don't know, a decade ago or so, and now it's become this huge tradition, and that is this industry of prop bets for the Super Bowl. And that is, you can dial up your bookie in Vegas, which I know all you guys got on speed dial, and bet on anything from the color of Gatorade that will be dumped over the winning coach's head to the color of gloves that the singer who's singing the national anthem will wear to what Bruno Mars' first song is going to be at halftime or even what kind of hat Bruno Mars is going to come out on stage wearing. Okay, so there are all these different kind of prop bets, is what they call them. So even if you don't like football, you have something to look forward to on Super Bowl Sunday, all right? In honor of that, and because we're always looking for ways to raise cash here at Whitewater, I mean, let's be honest, we are putting in place some prop bets for the service, okay? So these will be for next week's service, if you guys want to. I think maybe Jeff. No, talk to Tanya if you want to place in these prop bets because she's real comfortable with gambling. I think she calls it dirty money or something. I don't know. We'll launder it for you. Don't worry. Prop bets for if you guys want to get in on this action, talk to Tanya. All right. So here's the first prop bet. For Sunday service on Super Bowl Sunday next week, you guys, all right? What shirt will Adam wear for worship? Okay, I've got 3-2 odds on Winona. Yes. 2-1 odds on any t-shirt with another band name on it. Or 5-1 odds on a My Little Brony shirt, okay? The number of nerdy references during the sermon. We're going to go ahead and set the over-under on that one at 7.5. Okay. The number of times the phrase, in Greek, this word means, is said from the stage. We'll set the over-under on that at 4.5. Okay. The number of swear words said from the stage, we'll set at 1.5. All right. The odds of Matt showing an irrelevant music video clip from the 90s. All right, we've got 10-1 odds on that one, okay? The odds that Adam will say, this is called clapping, right? All right, Adam's not here, so I would really appreciate if some of you guys would text him and let him know what's going on right now. We'll set the odds of that at 1 to 5, okay? Which means you will lose money. odds that we will say next Sunday, if you can cheer that loudly for your team, you can cheer that loudly for Jesus. We will set those odds at 0, you guys, all right? We'll save you the embarrassment. The odds that somebody will be offended by the sermon that I'm about to teach, 1 to 1, okay? I'm going to probably offend or upset, and I understand that going into this, because I don't know if you guys have noticed, but one of my MOs for teaching is to create tension. I like to create tension that you guys will have to wrestle with outside of the walls of this building, okay? So I'm going to give you some stuff to chew on this morning and maybe push you beyond where you feel comfortable. But we're starting in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is a dense, thick, complex book. And so as we start to unravel this, the implications, we're not going to shy away from any of the implications of what we're reading, all right? Like I said before, nobody really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, all right? There's theories out there. There's theories that it might have been Paul, although it most likely wasn't. There's theories that it might have been Apollos or Priscilla or Clement or any number of other early church leaders. We don't know. And it doesn't really ever say who it was written to specifically, although we can kind of piece together who it was intended for. But this book is really known for two things. It's known for being this beautifully eloquent writing. It's not a letter as much as it is a sermon that somebody probably gave and wrote down. And the language that's used is incredibly beautiful and poetic, very eloquent. And it's also known, partly because of that, as one of the most difficult and dense books to understand in all of Scripture. So we're going to unpack this with you guys for the next, 4 or 5 months or so. So the background coming into this that you guys need to know, and we get clues from the text, is this. You guys need to understand that Jesus never came intending to start a new religion. Okay? Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. He grew up Jewish in the Jewish education system, in Jewish culture. For his entire adult life, he was a Jewish teacher. He lived and died as a Jewish man. And when he called people to follow him, he wasn't calling them to follow a religion. He was calling them to follow what was the culmination of Jewish history, the apex of the Jewish heritage. But as things progressed after Jesus died and rose again and then ascended into heaven, there grew this split between Judaism and this new sect that began being called the Way, or eventually Christianity. And as that rift between the two grew, there was the tension that existed between the two. There were Jewish people who wanted to follow Jesus, and so the questions were, well, what does a Jewish person have to do in order to follow Christ? And then there were Jewish people who thought that Jesus was a heretic, or the people who followed Jesus were heretics. And so there was tension in an antagonizing way as well. So there was all this question surrounding the law, surrounding the idea of circumcision specifically. You guys will be happy to know my New Year's resolution is to not say any circumcision jokes from the stage this year. So the questions were, do we just get rid of the law? Do we just get rid of these ideas of circumcision? Do we just forget everything that we were brought up in? Do we just forget our entire heritage when we have to start following Jesus? Do we just rely on this idea of love, sacrificial love, and grace that Jesus taught? This idea of a new covenant of grace instead of the law. Can we just, you know, let go of one and embrace the other? And there were a lot of people saying, no, you can't do that. You can't do, think of what people will do if you tell them that it's all about grace. Think of how people are going to start living if you tell them that there's no law except love. Sounds a little familiar to what we still fight with today. But here's the deal, you guys. Here's why it was such a big issue. The law, this idea of heritage, was so much a part of their lives. It was their history. It was their very identity. And so it was very difficult to just let go of all of that simply because some Jewish rabbi who claimed to be the Messiah of Messiahs came along and said to. And so the book of Hebrews is called Hebrews because it's written to address those sorts of ideas and arguments and wrestling and discussions that the early church was having. And so here at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the author sets forth this strikingly beautiful literary argument that Jesus is better than all of it, that he's better than the law, that he's better than all of it. And he uses constantly passages from the Old Testament to back him up or her up. In the first few chapters of Hebrews here, we're going to see arguments that Jesus is better than prophets, that Jesus was better than the angels, that Jesus is better than the law, that he's better than Moses, that he's better than Joshua, that he's better than Aaron. It just goes through, boom, 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 one by one. It shows how Jesus is better than every single thing of their heritage. And you think, well, that sounds all fine and dandy from an academic standpoint, but we don't really wrestle with that idea today, do we? I absolutely think we do. Let me read the beginning of this book of Hebrews. I'm in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, you guys. I'm going to stop at 3 because there's a phrase in that sentence that absolutely grips me. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is a very grandiose way of starting out this teaching, this sermon that was written down as the book of Hebrews. But the phrase that absolutely grips me in the midst of this is this idea that Jesus is the exact representation of God. Other translations have exact imprint or precise image. And the phrase that's used there, you guys, is it's the same phrase that was used when they're talking about coins in the Roman Empire. Because what would happen is when an emperor would come to power, he would have his image imprinted on a coin, and then those coins would be spread throughout the empire. It was a way of reminding people, hey, this is who's in charge. This is who you should worship, ultimately, when emperor worship came in vogue. But this is a reminder of who your authority is. And so the author of this book of Hebrews uses that phrase to describe what Jesus did when, what God did, excuse me, when he sent Jesus to earth. Jesus is the exact imprint, the exact representation of God. In other words, you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. That is huge. We have four books in our modern Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at the very beginning of our New Testament, that are stories of Jesus and his life. How he acted, how he treated people, how he loved people, how he taught, what he taught. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. This is vitally important, you guys, because there are a lot of people who wrestle with this idea of the Old Testament God being very different than the New Testament God. Right? I still wrestle with that. When I read stories in the Old Testament, I think, how could God do that? We answered, when we had the teaching team up on stage for Q&A, we answered a question about that. Somebody asked, how do you reconcile these things, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament? We answer it by saying, look, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. That everything that came before Jesus was, by extension, an inexact representation of God. That the prophets and the law and everything that came before were inexact images, were inexact representations of God's heart. If there is ever any discrepancy between the two, Jesus, as the perfect image of God, trumps the imperfect. If Jesus is the exact representation of God, then when we look at Jesus, we can use his life to debunk some myths about God. Because based on these imperfect images of God, or based on the ideas of God that people get in their heads, we say things like, well, God cannot allow sin in his presence because he is holy. And we build entire theologies, entire ideas about salvation, entire ideas about relating to God around ideas like that. Like, God cannot allow sin in his presence. But then we read the stories of Jesus that we have in the New Testament, and I see all over the pages of that book where God allowed sin in his presence and even welcomed sin into his presence. We say things like, well, God is an angry God. And we see some pictures of wrath in the Old Testament. There's no escaping that. But we look at the pictures of Jesus that we have, and we see that when God gets angry, he is righteously so for the sake of his people. We say things like, well, God is a genocidal God. The God of the Old Testament commits genocide. How can anybody follow a God that commits genocide? We look in the New Testament at pictures of Jesus, and I see Jesus telling Peter to put away his sword. I see him talking about peace and advocating for nonviolence, and then I remember in the Old Testament, God didn't commit genocide. His people committed genocide and then said that God told them to. Based on these imperfect representations of God's heart, we say things like, well, God just cares about the rules. It's all about rules for right living. It's all about morality. And you look in the Old Testament and you say, well, God gave them 613 rules, so yeah, he must care about the rules, right? But then I see in the New Testament the story of Jesus, and I see him breaking some of those rules. I see him allowing his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath and eat it. I see him holding up the story of David eating consecrated bread from the temple as a story of positive morality. So I think God must not really be all about following rules. You see how this works? Jesus is the exact representation of God. So if you want to know God, look at Jesus. You know, we were sitting around at teaching team talking about all the crazy stereotypes and ideas and misnomers that we've got about God throughout our time following him and sitting under teachings in various backgrounds of churches. And we were talking about this idea of sin and God not tolerating sin. And one person on the teaching team said even, and I heard this as well growing up, was that, you know, God is coming back. Jesus is coming back at some point in the future in what some people think will be the rapture, where suddenly all the Christians will just be taken up into the clouds and disappear. And non-Christians will be left on the earth to suffer the rest of God's wrath. And whether you believe that or not, there's you know, scriptural basis both ways. But assuming that teaching to be true, then we were also taught that if you were sinning at the moment that the rapture occurred, then you were screwed. You were just out of luck. Because there's no time, there's no moment to repent. Like, that was it. Game over. And if you hadn't repented of everything, then you're up the creek without a paddle. And this whole theology that we've built around sin and the forgiveness of sin that comes from these imperfect representations of God's heart all seem to lead us back to kind of sneaking back into legalism via the side door. And that's a lot of what the rest of this chapter in Hebrews goes on to address. The writer goes on to continue, and this is where the comparisons start between Jesus and angels. And he uses Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage all in a row here to finish out chapter 1 to show from the Old Testament how the Messiah would be greater than the angels. Things like when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And then to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels just ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So he creates this kind of hierarchy where he's continually placing Jesus above the angels. And you think, all right, why? Why do you spend so much time, so much ink, so much space trying to explain why Jesus is better than the angels? I mean, to us, that seems pretty self-explanatory. And I think really there's two reasons. One really good reason. One, the first reason would be that you guys realize that whenever, almost every time, an angel comes down to talk to somebody in Scripture, the first words out of their mouth, be not afraid. Do not be afraid. That tells me that angels must look like, I don't know, pretty badass dudes, right? Like, these are serious, hardcore. They're described in Scripture as warriors, right? I mean, we have some ideas of angels from, you know, classical and Renaissance and whatever. I'm not an art history major, but through, you know, that time period of art. Somebody's going to slaughter me after this. We get ideas of angels, right? Floating around like babies in like these silky robe things, right? Or maybe guardian angels, right? Oh, yeah. You got the nice curly hair going on there and everything. Like, yeah, I'm going to keep you from falling off this bridge. That's not what angels look like. And this isn't what angels look like either. For those of you who were around in the 80s, I substituted the irrelevant music video from the 90s for an irrelevant album cover from the 80s today. This is Van Halen, 1984, in case you're wondering. And this isn't what angels are like in Scripture, you guys. They're not these babies, these cherubs, these, you know, soft, gentle kind of things. What we have in Scripture are these pictures of warriors, some of whom hold flaming swords, and some of whom have six wings and multiple eyes, and there's these crazy, I mean, whacked out descriptions of these amazing creatures who always say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I forgot we had that one in there. Thank you. Yes, that is not what angels are like either. Although that is probably closer to what angels are like than the first three pictures. So there's this idea of angels. When you see an angel, you're like, oh, okay, I'm doing whatever you say. And there's a picture of Jesus who comes as this kind of, for lack of a better term, meeker kind of servant who's teaching about loving your enemies and extending grace to people. And so there's this necessity to understand that that is greater than these warrior angels. But the better reason, the bigger reason, I think that the author of Hebrews goes into all this stuff about Jesus being better than angels is explained to us in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, for since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The message that he's writing about here, or she's writing about here, is the law of Moses. See, in Jewish tradition, the law, the 613 rules, were handed to Moses by angels on the top of Mount Sinai. And so angels were held in high regard, almost reverence, because they represented the moment when the Israelites became officially God's chosen people. Now, they were God's chosen people from the beginning of time, obviously. And then when God chose Abram, who later became Abraham, they were God's chosen people. And when he delivered them from slavery out of Egypt, they were God's chosen people. But when they received the law of Moses, this was the culmination of that. This was God saying, yes, you are special. You will enter into a special relationship with me that I do not have with any other nation on earth. with the hope that this relationship will spread to every other nation on earth. At that moment, it was given to the angels to deliver that set of regulations, rules, the law that was an imperfect representation of God's heart. And so really, when the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus is greater than the angels, what he's saying is Jesus is greater than the old covenant. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than rules. You can't have Jesus plus the old way of doing things anymore. It doesn't work. They are incompatible with one another. You don't get to have Jesus plus the law. You don't get to have Jesus plus the rules. You don't get to have Jesus plus anything. Because Jesus is better than everything, and he is all that you need. There's a story in 2 Kings in chapter 17 where the people are worried. The Israelites are worried. They pray to God, to Jehovah, to Yahweh. But then they are worried that God will not hear their prayers or answer their prayers. And so they pray to other deities as well. Kind of a cover your bases kind of move, right? Well, just in case Yahweh doesn't hear or answer, maybe this other pagan god will, or maybe this god over here, or maybe this god over here. And of course, God gets upset with them for doing that. And this is exactly the kind of thinking that the writer of Hebrews is addressing here. You don't get to have Jesus plus whatever. There's no safety net anymore. There's no cover your bases with all this other stuff anymore. It's Jesus. That's it. And really, it's one of the definitions of faith to accept that. Because by turning to these other things, what you're doing is telling God, hey, God, I know. I just don't think that you're big enough to handle this one. Or, I don't think you're good enough to handle this one. Which at its root is a lack of faith. You don't get to have Jesus plus. And that's easy to see when we're talking about bad things. Right? Bad things that we've been talking about for the past 2 weeks. We asked you guys, what do you want to die to? What do you need to die to this year? What do you need to throw off that's hindering you from running the race and experiencing life in the kingdom of God? And we got amazingly honest and refreshing answers from you guys that you saw up on the screen last week. It's easy to see. You don't get to have Jesus plus pride. It doesn't work. It's incompatible. You don't get to have Jesus plus power that you lord over somebody. It's incompatible. You don't get to have Jesus plus alcoholism or anything else that controls you. You don't get to have Jesus plus witchcraft. You don't get to have Jesus plus any other thing. It's easy to see when we talk about it in those terms. But note what the author of Hebrews is talking about here, you guys. What he's talking about are good things. What he's talking about are the things that defined who the Jewish people were. He's talking about their identity, their heritage, their history, their special relationship with God. These are good things. And if you remember what we talked about at the beginning of this teaching, the author of Hebrews just dives right in and tackles the major, most important issue first. strikes right at the heart of the argument. The law was God-given, angel-delivered. It was the backbone of Jewish identity. It was good. Circumcision was a God-ordained act to declare that you were in relationship with God. It was good. But as good as these things were, holding on to them was incompatible with Jesus. We don't wrestle with that today, do we? I wrestled with that for 5 years. Actually, I followed the law for 5 years. Well, I thought I was following Jesus. Imagine my surprise when I discovered the difference. And I wonder how many other people we have here this morning that are following something else while they think they're following Jesus. There was a time back when I first came to Christ when I was intent on following the law and not even realizing it. There was a sermon I remember strikingly clear where the pastor handed out a sheet. It was a half sheet of paper, and on it were listed every sin in the Bible. So it was tiny print. And he asked everybody, circle all the sins that you've committed. So I did, dutifully, circle. And the pastor said, crumple up that piece of paper and throw it to the front of the sanctuary. And I did. And then this was kind of cheeseball, but the point that it was making was brilliant, if not lost on me. There was a man who came out dressed in a white sanitation suit with a big garbage bag. And he was portraying Jesus. And he picked up all of those crumpled up sheets of paper, put them in his garbage sack, and then exited stage left. The point being that our sins are forgiven. They're gone. They're done. We don't have to hold on to those things. But I remember sitting in that pew watching that man walk off with my crumpled up piece of paper in his bag, thinking, wait, I want that back. Because I want that list of sins so I can go through it every day and check off the ones that I committed and ask for forgiveness for them. Incompatible with Jesus. Entirely incompatible with Jesus. It's easy to separate out the bad stuff that we've been talking about the past 2 weeks. But what do you do with the good stuff? What do you do with the good stuff in your life that Jesus is better than? What are you trying to add to Jesus to make him better? What are you trying to add to make his message more airtight? Or more logical, or more understandable? What are you trying to add to make life more orderly? Life with Jesus is messy, you guys. That's why one of the values here at Whitewater is adventure. What are you trying to add to Jesus to make him better? If you bristle at the suggestion of just telling people that the only rule is sacrificial love, then the writer of Hebrews might be writing to you. If you are looking for 7 steps to a better life, or 10 practices to a better you, or 78 steps to inner healing, if you're expecting Jesus to magically make your life better, the writer of Hebrews might be writing to you. If you feel lost and adrift without rules to follow, and fear what will happen if others feel the same, then the writer of Hebrews might be writing to you. If you find yourself agonizing over whether or not you've remembered every sin you've committed so you can ask for forgiveness for them, they might be writing to you. If you think doctrine is more important than people and their humanity, if you are more concerned with what somebody believes than whether they have a warm meal and a safe place to sleep, the writer of Hebrews might be writing to you. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than rules. Jesus is better than every good thing you can come up with, because he is the exact imprint of God placed on a human being. A human being who committed the ultimate act of sacrificial love for, as the writer says, the purification of sins, and then came back to life to defeat the ultimate enemy of death. Jesus lived a simple life based on one unyielding principle: sacrificially love everybody. His life and that principle make us uncomfortable. And so we seek to narrow it down. And it's been this way from the beginning. Ever since somebody asked him, whoa, 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 who is my neighbor? We are so uncomfortable with this idea of unyielding sacrificial love that we add rules and caveats and excuses and explanations in the name of Jesus that ultimately hinder the mission of Jesus. They make us more comfortable. They make things a lot easier for us. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, by them we keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. And along with the bad things that we are all dying to this year, ask him what good things need to be stripped out of your life so that you can follow him. Let's pray, you guys. God, I thank you that you died once for all, that we do not have to ask you to die again, that we do not have to ask for your forgiveness again and again and again, but God, that you have just given it to us once for all. That it's not forgiveness up to a certain point, up to a certain moment in time, up to a certain kind of sin. Thank you for calling us to sacrificially love everybody. And thank you for your forgiveness when we try to add rules or exemptions or clarifications to how you lived your life. Thank you that your exact image can be found in Jesus, who was man and God. God, I pray, just as you are freeing us from the negative things in our lives, God, that you would free us from whatever we are trying to add to you with the audacity of thinking that it will make you better. Thank you that you're better than the best that we could ever come up with. And help us just to rest and operate out of that, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.